Kids, you're dismissed to Children's Church.
Yeah,
we're going to rock on still, apparently. Thank you, worship team, for bringing us before the throne of God. That is a time where we come and give ourselves to an audience of one, isn't it? Worship is not about our experience. It's not about us being entertained as the worship team is up here. Although we do love to be involved in the worship, we love to have those feelings of connection with God. Really, this worship time is a time for you to come with other believers in Jesus Christ and come before the throne of God and look at His majesty and His grandness and say, "We worship You, You are King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and You are all in all." Amen? That's what this is all about. We're here to follow Jesus and be there together for each other. We've stopped our study in the book of Philippians for a little while, and in the month of October and November, we've been going through some topics and looking at what is the biblical worldview about these things, and I've called that sermon series The Third Way. We've looked at the question, should we as Christians vote? And we have said yes, although I don't think it's a moral question. If you didn't vote on November 5th or before then, I don't think you've sinned or anything. But I think God has encouraged us to be a part of the government system here in America that we have, and part of that involvement is voting. We've looked at the topic of abortion. What does God say about abortion? Last week, we look at the topic of immigration. What does God say about immigration? Next week, we are going to look at what does God say about Israel? What's the biblical Christian worldview of how we should look at the nation of Israel today and all the conflicts that are going over there? And then the week after that, on the 24th, I hope to look at the topic of the environment and climate change. And what is the biblical worldview on this? How do we tackle this as Christians? Because it's another one that's out there in our culture. And I love hard things. And as a scientist from the past, I love talking about these topics. So I'm already excited. I have my notes prepared. It's going to be fun. But today, we are going to look at another topic that impacts every one of us as we live in this world. What does God say about the economy? One of the most important topics of this last election that came up was the topic of the economy. Is the economy doing well? Is it going bad? What do we blame Biden for? What do you blame Trump for? Whatever it might have been, the topic of the economy has come up, and it had the question that came to my mind is, well, what is the biblical worldview about the economy? What does God say the role of government is supposed to be in that economy? Now, when we come to this, we have to realize that Scripture is a revelation of His story in history, specifically about how He has created the world and why we exist, the purpose we have in life, and how He has made a plan for us to be saved through Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of that plan that we just celebrated in communion, and a expression and a revelation about what the kingdom of God is going to look like in the future. So the Scriptures don't explain everything in life, but they do give us a lot of information about life, but specifically it's telling us the story that God has revealed to us about how He has worked through history and specifically about Jesus, our Savior. So the Bible is not an economic textbook. I want to put that up front there. I realize it's not an economic textbook. However, while the Bible is not an economic textbook, we can glean some wisdom on basic principles that will be best for an economy, and specifically an economy as we live in a fallen world. Let's not forget that God, when He created the universe and the earth and placed Adam and Eve in the garden, it was perfect, right? Things were wonderful. And how things would have played out after that if sin had not entered into the world might be a little bit different from what we discuss today about the economy. But today, we do live in a fallen world. And people have that one nature. What is that one nature? What was it again? Sin nature, right? But us Christians have a what nature now? A new nature. So we have this new and sin nature battling in us. But we live in a fallen world where people have a sin nature and they will engage with each other and in the economy in immoral ways. So we have to look at Scripture and say, are there some principles that we can glean from Scripture that help us understand what is best for an economy in any country around the world? Does God give us wisdom on this topic? And are there even moral answers to this question in some regard? Well, I think God does give us some basic principles that we can have as Christians where we can develop a biblical worldview about the economy. I'm going to give you six today. Now, are there more than six principles? Absolutely, okay? Except today, we only have what you hope is 45 minutes or less. And so I can only give you six of the big principles that I think are wisdom for any nation or national leader, whether it be a monarchy to a constitutional republic, which we live under. These are some basic principles, six basic principles that will create a healthy economy for people to live in as we live in this fallen world. So let's look at these six principles about the economy. The first principle I see in Scripture is, and I think this is actually a moral issue, everyone capable ought to work. Yes. God did not create us to sit around on our butts all day. A lot of times people, when we think of work, we think of it as a curse. It's something that is a result of the fall of Adam and Eve, and now we've been cursed to work this earth, and that's not how God designed it. Now, there is some truth in there. As we see in Genesis 3, the earth is cursed. It does not produce food like it did in the garden. In fact, it does not produce food like it will when Jesus returns to set up the thousand-year kingdom or in the new heaven and the new universe. So our earth is cursed and does not produce things like it once did. God cursed it because we sinned against Him and rebelled against Him. But from the very beginning, God has always intended men and women to work. It is something that we were created to do. In fact, if we don't work, this can often lead to things such as depression, anxiety, or the big one, laziness, right? Which can certainly lead to the fourth thing, sin. We see this in the very beginning. In Genesis 2:15, God said, "The Lord took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." This is before sin had entered the world. This is something God intended from the very beginning. He always intended us to be a part of what He was doing in the world. Now, one of our main purposes as human beings are to worship God and serve Him, right? And that can be expressed in many different ways. And I think that will continue on when Jesus returns the second time and sets up His thousand-year kingdom. We are going to work and serve Jesus. And when we're in the new heavens, which is the new universe and the new earth, we're going to continue to work and serve God. So that's going to be creative in different ways. That might be expressed in different ways through different personalities we have. But we've always been intended to work. But even when we live in a fallen world, Paul had some words to the Thessalonians that work is also expected of Christians. And in indirect way, it's also of all people. In 2 Thessalonians 3:10, it says, "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." Now, the whole context of this, I encourage you to go look at it, that Paul makes it very clear that part of the reason why he worked while he went around to the churches is so he wouldn't be a burden to other people. But he was noticing people within the church who were not working. They might have not been working because they thought the return of Jesus Christ was coming soon. So they thought, you know what, let's just forget about work and we'll sit back and wait until Jesus comes back. And so he could be addressing that issue. Or people were just sort of depending on the generosity of other Christians. And he says, no. That is not how you're to do things. In fact, he calls it disorder. And he says, no, you were created to work. You should continue to work. In fact, if there's anybody amongst you who is not working, don't give them food because they're being lazy and they're sinning. Now, when we hear this phrase, if you don't work, you don't eat, it can kind of feel a little uncompassionate, right? I mean, I don't know about you, but when I was in California, I went down to San Francisco a few times because I was taking this preparatory class for the medical entrance exams. I was supposed to be a doctor, and then God saved me, and I took a different route. And while I was down there, there was this one homeless man that was always out there, and I felt so compelled to help this man. And so I would think, should I give him, like, money, God? Should I buy him something to eat? You know, what about this man? He looks like he's in need. And you probably had the same experience. It's like, what should I do for this homeless person? Should I give him money? Should I give him something to eat? I came to the conclusion I'm only going to give him something to eat. But I also thought about this passage. I was like, well, hold on, God. There was one time I'd go out and share the gospel, and it was at this Outward Mall area, and one of the guys told me, like, listen, I don't want to get off the street. I don't want to get off the street. I love being on the street. And I was like, wow, you're blowing my mind here. Why don't you want to get off the street? He's like, I can do drugs whenever I want. I can keep my own schedule whenever I want. I don't have any responsibilities. I don't want to get off of the street. I'd rather be homeless. Now, that's not everybody. But this passage came to mind. It's like, well, hold on a second. How much am I enabling this person to continue in their destructive behavior if I actually help them out? Now, that's a whole moral question. That's another sermon, right? The point of this is, though, while this feels uncompassionate, it actually is for the good of the person you're dealing with who might be sinning by not working. Now, I'm not talking about someone who is incapable of work. I'm not talking about people who perhaps are older and can't get around and provide for themselves. I'm not talking about people who have an illness or a disability, because clearly those are the result of the fall, right? We get older because it's part of the curse, and it gets to the point where we can't get around as much and we can't work, and so we do depend on other people to help us, right? Or if we do have a debilitating illness that doesn't allow us to work, we do depend on each other to help each other, and that's part of the fall, right? Diseases and illnesses are part of the fall. What we're talking about here is someone who is lazy and sinning, right? This is someone who, for various reasons, maybe they got into sin where they're addicted to drugs or alcohol, or maybe they're just flat out refused to work because they are just, they have that lazy personality or various excuses. But the most compassionate thing we can do to them is hold them accountable to that sin or that laziness and say, no, I'm not going to enable you to continue in this. And the way we actually help that person in a compassionate way is say, you don't work, you don't eat. Because what happens if a person decides they're not going to work and then they're going to expect you to take care of them even though they're capable of working? Or they're going to continue in that and be a drain on you, in your finances, in your family, and perhaps even the church. What about if that continues to spread in a culture where it's not just one or two people who don't want to work? What about if it's multiple, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people who are saying, you know what, even though I'm capable of working, I'm not going to work? Well, that becomes a drain on the entire economy, right? And eventually, you can get to a tipping point where if there's enough people not working and expecting those who do work to provide for them, it can create things such as a shortages of supply and food, and it can create a famine, right? So there's a lot of logical reasons behind why we say, hey, if you're capable to work, you ought to work. And we as Christians see that as one of the fundamental principles in the economy that I think we need to be pushing as a society is if you're capable to work, you ought to work. You guys get that? Okay. So one of the principles, the first principle, economic wisdom that we have is everyone capable of working ought to work. What else do we see in Scripture? Well, the second economic principle that I want you to see from Scripture is that private property ownership creates a healthy economy. Now, throughout Scripture, God has revealed that He's never said it's morally wrong to own property. In fact, we see throughout Scripture that often our identity is tied to the land. For example, the Israelites. Their identity was tied to the land that God promised Abraham. But I'm not saying there's something very explicit in Scripture that says, thou shalt have proper property because it creates a healthy economy. We don't actually see that verbiage in Scripture, but it's implied through different things. Think about it. Owning, for those of you who do own property, one of the things about owning property is it creates a sense of belonging in responsibility. I think this is actually tied back to our original purpose when God created the heavens and the earth in the very beginning of Genesis chapter 1. God created us to co-rule with Him over creation. We were to come alongside Him and have ownership over the earth. In fact, in Genesis 1:26, He tells that men and women were to have dominion over the earth. Not just the animals and the creatures that live on the earth, but also the land. So there's an innate sense that all of us have this idea that we want to have ownership over a piece of property because our identity is tied to it. And it also harkens back, I think, to the original purpose that we had, that God designed us to co-rule with Him over His creation. I also think Jesus implies this in Matthew 25 when He talks about the parable of the talents. When He gave some resources to those two people and they were faithful with it, He then gives them more responsibility and ownership in the future. Now again, this is tied to how does this look in the kingdom of God? I think this does tie to having more responsibility over people and a piece of land in the kingdom of God. So this idea of private property, ownership, belonging to something is implied not only in Genesis, but also with things that Jesus told His disciples in Matthew 25. But as we're talking about this, we need to make it very clear, especially as Psalms 24 verse 1 says, that everything still belongs to God, right? Creation is God's because He is the creator of it. But again, this ties back to original purpose and what He's called us as a church to be a part of, is you and I get to co-rule with Him in the kingdom to come. As Jesus is King over the millennial kingdom and the new heavens and the new universe, we still have a part to play in God's economy of ownership over His creation. So for an economy to work best, I think the wisest thing to do, I don't think this is like a moral question here, but I think it's a wisdom issue. Wisdom issue has shown that private property ownership does create a healthy economy. Now, there are some that take a point and say, well, hold on a second, I don't think this is exactly what the early church did. And what they'll do is point to a passage that is Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 37. And they use this as evidence that they say, you know, private property we actually think is unwise and unbiblical, and they use this passage in Acts chapter 4 actually to promote the economic systems of communism or socialism. However, I don't think this passage invalidates private property. In fact, I think this passage is describing how the early church took care of themselves. But let's just look at this passage briefly and talk about what it is implying and how I think it actually does support the idea of private property and how it plays even in the early church. So Acts chapter 4, verses 32 and 37 says, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of these things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common." And so people will stop right there and say, ah, see, this is socialism in effect. Clearly, the early church is telling us to practice that everything you have isn't yours, but it's all of ours. But then they don't go on to the next verses and look at them. Verse 33 says, "And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus." Okay, so he kept spreading the gospel. "And great grace was upon them all." So God was blessing them. "Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or households sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. And they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joses, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, all a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought it the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." You know, I actually like this verse. If you ever want to know what Barnabas' original name is, because that was his nickname, was Barnabas. What was his original name? Joses. I think that's how you pronounce it. Now you know that for the next time you're playing trivia. What do we see here in this passage? Do we see the early church taking care of each other? Absolutely. Absolutely. Was this a beautiful thing that was going on? Absolutely. But you need to always read things in context and understand what was happening in this environment. This is the early church. And the early church was made up of a group of people. What was that group of people? It was the Jews, okay? I know we often think and people talk about how Christianity is a sort of an American religion or a white person's religion. No, it wasn't. That's not how it started, and that's not how it went. And it, a lot of Europeans believe, but it's not a white man's religion. It was a Jewish religion, okay? And the Jews in the early church, were the Romans nice to them when the early church was being formed? Were the other Jews? No, thank you, Jeff. No, and were the Jews being nice to these people who believed that Jesus was the Messiah? No, so there was a lot of persecution. And in that persecution, people were being oppressed, people were losing their jobs, people were losing their family members, they were being kicked out of the synagogue. There was a lot of upheaval from an economic point of view for these individuals. And they had no way of providing for themselves because they're losing their jobs, they're losing their relationships with another, they're losing their family members. So the church took care of each other because there's great persecution in the church. And the way they took care of each other is by bringing their resources together and caring for those who have been so oppressed and marginalized by their family and this government structure under the Roman Empire. Do you see that? So this was a particular situation in the early church that was going on. And people felt compelled by God to help other Christians in need. But we never see in here, this is a descriptive view of Scripture. There's nothing in here that's prescribing that you and I have to do a certain thing. Because what do we see in this passage? Well, we see, first of all, there's still the right of privacy is private property is upheld because Barnabas and the others, it says they possess the land and they decide in their head, you know what, this is going to belong to us all, and they sold it and gave it willingly. And that comes to the second point. These actions to sell their property were voluntary. They weren't compelled or forced to do it like you would be under a communist economic structure or a socialistic economic structure. Also, the money was given to the church and not the state. This is one of the biggest arguments against socialism and communism from this passage. In communism or socialism, the money goes to the state and they decide what to do with it. No, it actually went to the church here and the apostles decide how they would distribute it to those Christians in need. Very different than a government having control over the economy than the church actually deciding what to do with these gifts that were given. So it's very much in the same line. You know how you guys give to the church through your offerings, and then we as the elders of the church, and also ministry leaders and deacons, but we then decide what to do with the giving that you gave us? It's the same principle that's happening here. It's not pushing socialism or communism. And I'm not even saying necessarily this is pushing private property, but this is still sort of the practice. They did own private property to give. And the other thing that we see in this passage is that this is spontaneous giving, not forceful giving. Spontaneous giving is encouraged in this passage in Acts chapter 4. But it's not required. You know how I know it's not required? Again, context matters. Go to Acts chapter 5, right after these verses. There are two individuals that sold a piece of property, but they didn't give all the proceeds to the church. And what happens to those two individuals named Ananias and Sapphira? Now, why were they killed? They weren't killed by God because, you know, we live under a communist socialist society and you should have sold your land and given everything. It was because they gave and said, we gave everything, and they lied about it and they only gave a portion of it. And Peter says, listen, it was you had decision of what you did with that money. You didn't have to give it, or you could have given it all, or you could have given a part of it, but you lied to the Holy Spirit. And God said, I ain't going to have that in my church. So the context matters here in this passage. It cannot be used to promote socialism in the early church. In fact, I do think that right here we see how there were private property elements here with Barnabas giving and others giving. Is it directly pushing a private property agenda in the economy? No, I don't think so. But it did show that these things were happening. And I think in a world where we live, where there's fallen creatures in the original tent that God had given us to help co-rule with Him over the world, I think one of the things that creates a healthy economy is for us all to own a little piece of land that we call our own. Now, this can go wrong where if you get a group or a corporation coming in and buying a bunch of land or a bunch of houses and they distort the economic structure, that can be a bad thing. But I think God intended us all, and I think we all want a little land of our own, right? Because when you have a little piece of land, a house of your own, you feel like you have a place where you belong, a place to call home. You have something to be responsible for. That's image-bearing God. Ruling over a little piece of land is image-bearing God. And so I think it does create a healthy environment for there to be people who are invested in what matters and taking responsibility. These are good things to develop in a group of people, whether they be Christians or non-Christians, in a nation where the government is ruling. The economy that best thrives is one where there's private property. Because if individuals don't have control over their property, who has control over it? That's right. If you don't have control over your piece of property, usually in other systems, it's the government that has control over it. And if the government owns your property, a lot of times the government owns you. And that could be a really bad thing. You see, owning property gives a people dignity, and people who own property will be far better stewards than a disinterested third party, right? This, in turn, creates a healthy economy because people are invested in working hard to maintain and cherish that small piece of land. So, the first and second economic principle, I think, from Scripture that we can glean is everybody ought to work, and private property is a good thing that helps create a healthy economy. What else do we see? Let's look at the third economic principle. I believe the third economic principle of wisdom is limited government often is better for the economy. Perhaps you've heard the illustration that our economy is like a machine or an automobile. Have you ever heard that before? And economists have taught us to see the economy as something that can be manipulated or guided, especially by the government. If things are going too hot and heavy, the government's supposed to slow it down, or if it's going too slow, the government's supposed to come in and kind of inject something in it to make it go faster. But we don't see that in Scripture, because the economy, we like to use metaphors and analogy to describe things that are hard to understand because it helps us grasp things better. And so we sometimes use the analogy that the economy is like an engine or an automobile. But let me tell you this, the economy is not like an engine and it's not like an automobile. Why is that? Because the economy is not a thing, it's a group of people. You see, a group of people, especially a group of a million or more, like we have, how many people? 350 million people in the United States. We have over 7, I don't even know if it's at 8 billion people in the world. That's a hard thing to control. And people, as much as you'd like to control them, they can be moody people, all right? We got these things called emotions. I saw it after President-elect Trump was elected president. The Dow Jones jumped 1,300 points. Now, why did that happen? Because people are moody people, all right? People saw this as a positive thing for the economy, so they invested likewise. Whether that's a good thing or a bad thing, I'm not even actually looking at right now. I'm just saying people react to things, and the economy therefore then reacts to the way that people react. So when you have a group of people, it's very hard to control. And when a government comes in and tries to control the economy, it's very hard to control a group of people. In fact, the more it seems like a government tries to control a group of people, the worse off the economy is. And we've seen this throughout history, whether you go all the way back to where the medieval times where a dictator or a tyrant, a king was ruling, or if you go to capitalism or socialism. The more there is control of the economy by the government, the less productive it is. Now, I don't want to say, though, that the government doesn't have a place. The government does have a place in the economy, but what we see is it seems like what is best for the economy is a less is more approach. And the government, what we see the government should be doing for the economy is to be a positive influence for the economy by several factors. First, A government is to make sure things are just. So if there is lying, cheating, bribery, dishonesty going on, there should be penalties for people who are conducting that business in an economy. Absolutely. There should be sensible taxation. There should be sensible monetary policies. There should be also sensible government spending. But there's an extent to which the government should be involved in the economy and then let the economy go. Because there's millions of things always coming in. In fact, jobs come and go depending on the market. It's just normal. Products come in the market, some fail, most do, and some succeed. These are normal things. But living in a fallen world, the best thing a government can do is create an environment where people who are cheaters or briberies going on is punished, and those that are doing good are rewarded. That's his principal point. And we see this actually in Romans 13 and also 1 Peter 2 that we've actually looked at before. In 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17, it says, "Be subject to every human institution for the Lord's sake, whether to a king as supreme or to governors as those he commissions, to punish wrongdoers and praise those who do good." So in the economy, what the government should be doing is punishing wrongdoers and praising those who do good. And the passage continues on. So, everyone out to work, private property, and also a government that doesn't stick its face in the economy all the time. Limited government is better for the economy from a wisdom perspective. The fourth thing we see in Scripture that I think is implied, that the best thing from a wisdom perspective for the economy is that a low and flat tax rate or low and flat taxes create an equal economy for all people. Let's just start off with a few things when it comes to taxes. I think all of us would agree that we do have to have some taxes because otherwise you cannot have a government. Some taxes have to be taken while we live in this fallen world so that the government can actually have people who function in the government. So some taxes have to be done just so that there is a government over the people. And I think most of us would agree that it is an unfair thing if we tax the poor more than we tax the rich. But is it fair and just to tax the rich more than the poor? This is something that's come up in the political debates for a long time. And I think the answer from Scripture is no. That is not what Scripture pushes, is to tax the rich more than the poor. I don't see this in Scripture. What I see in Scripture is a tax rate that is impartial and the same across the board for all people, regardless if they're rich or poor, or a citizen of that country, or an immigrant. Now, like I said, there is nothing direct in Scripture that supports a flat tax system, okay? We can't go to a passage in Scripture and say, see, God said, thou shalt have a flat tax system. There's nothing in Scripture that says it. But I will argue that God's Word implies that this is probably the wisest thing for a nation as we live in this fallen world. In a flat tax system, every dollar of income earned is taxable at the same rate. Okay? Thus, every individual is treated identically by the tax code. And I think that this impartiality towards all people is something that is implied in Scripture multiple times in different ways. Let me give you a few. We see that when it comes with respect to salvation, that God shows no partiality towards anyone when it comes to salvation in Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, if you're a foreigner or you're a citizen, or if you're tall or you're short. It doesn't matter. God shows no partiality when it comes to salvation. Now, I agree this doesn't make it conclusive that, God then supports showing no partiality when it comes to taxes. I just want you to see here, this is the heart of God. All the way to something that is the most important thing, salvation from our sin. Secondly, if you look at James chapter 2, God says, I don't want you to show partiality in the church either. In fact, if you show partiality in the church, you're a lawbreaker. And this came up in an instance where James gives this example where a rich person comes into the church And the church leadership shows them more favor and gives them the best seat in the house. And some poor people come in and you're like, you can sit in the back. Which is, I know, opposite in our culture. The best seats are in the back and the worst are in the front. But what I want you to see here is the heart of God. God says, if it's in the church, if you're looking at people differently because of the way they look or the way they talk or their economic status, if you show partiality in the church, that is wrong. You are a lawbreaker. And also, when we look at when God creates a nation, now again, this is not indefinite. This isn't, you know, slam dunk argument. This is just, again, looking at the heart of God. But when he created the Jewish state, he had a flax tax system that was impartial to the rich or the poor. It was, all of you will bring a tithe to worship me. And in fact, there was a lot of things that he told everybody had to do. And he did make some allowances, like, okay, if you're poor, you can bring this. But everybody had to bring something to worship God. And it was a tithe of what you had. So if you were poor, yeah, you didn't bring as much, but you still brought 10%. And if you're rich, yeah, you still brought 10%. And we could talk about, oh, the rich don't pay because they don't record for tax purposes an income. Okay, we can talk about how do you make sure that a rich person pays their fair share of taxes and all that. But what we do see is from Scripture is that the best thing for the economy is a system in place where taxes show impartial expectations on everybody, regardless if they're rich or poor. You can look at Leviticus 27 or Deuteronomy 14 for that. So, if we're looking at what's best for the economy, I think everyone capable of working should work. I think private property is a good thing for the economy. I think limited government that makes sure that things are done fairly and they punish wrongdoers and they reward those who do good is good for the economy. And that a flat tax rate system is probably best for the economy. Let's look at the fifth economic principle that we can glean from Scripture. The fifth principle we see from Scripture shows us that no one ought to exploit the vulnerable in the economy. There are many passages in the Old Testament and the New Testament that we can look at, and I've listed some of them in your outline that you can look at. But we see in Scripture that God hates the oppression or the injustice that we might use on those who are economically poor. Especially, God points out the orphans, the widows, and the foreigners. God says, when you exploit the economic and socially vulnerable, you have sinned against the holy God. So any economic system that exploits the vulnerable, for example, if we were to have like child labor, and then pay those children very small wages, that would be exploiting the vulnerable, right? That would be something where I think it would be appropriate for the government to step in and say, you can't do that. That is a wrong. Look at what God actually tells the rich in James chapter 5. I want to just show you this passage. Look at, this is scary. I mean, if you're a business person, take this to heart. This warning that God has for those who are rich in many things. He says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reaper have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ooh. What God is saying here is if you're a business person, or even us in America, all of us are rich compared to many people around the world. If you're all about just heaping up wealth for yourself and then taking advantage of other people, God is going to deal with you on the day of judgment. Now, fortunately, we're all forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ. We don't have to worry about that, but we will lose rewards in the kingdom to come. But God has a great warning to those who are business people. Don't take advantage of the vulnerable. In any economy that you find yourself in, you are to do good and show compassion towards those people and not take advantage of them. If they work a day's wages, you should pay them a day's wages. A across the board. So, the five economic principles so far is everyone ought to work, private property, limited government, flat taxes, don't take advantage of the vulnerable. The last economic principle I see in Scripture that I think we need to bring to light is that our families, the church, or private sponsored programs ought to help the poor, not the government. Unfortunately, in our American culture, in our postmodern worldview, a lot of people, I think, have replaced God with the government. You see, God is supposed to meet our needs. But now what some people in our culture and some politicians in our culture want to do is say, the government will meet your needs. You need housing? The government will give you housing. You need medical care? The government will give you medical care. And it becomes what we hear and we often refer to as a nanny state. The government was never supposed to actually function that way in a culture, and it's very bad for the economy when it does. Because again, it's taking things away from people and then applying it to where they see it is best spent. And oftentimes, the government doesn't make the wisest choices because a lot of people in there have that what nature? What's that one nature they all have? Sin nature, right? The government, as we saw in Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2, should have a function in society and in the economy, right? To create a safe and moral place to behave and function in the economy. But when it comes to taking care of the poor, we see throughout Scripture that it is actually your family first who should take care of you. If your family doesn't take care of you, and this actually applies to that, if you don't take care of your family, you are, it says in Scripture, it's horrible, you are worse than an unbeliever, it says. Especially when it comes to widows, orphans, and the vulnerable. So our responsibility, if we have family members that are in need, we are to help them. Now let me just preface that though. If they're lazy people and they won't work, should they eat? No. They can work, they should work. But if they are truly in need and they can't provide for themselves, we're supposed to step in. Then the church is supposed to step in. If we can't take care of the need, or if the person has no family, then the church is supposed to step in. And I think private sponsored programs are also wonderful too. It doesn't have to necessarily be Christian. There's some non-Christian organizations out there that do good things. But most of them, actually, in fact, Christianity is the number one reason why we have a lot of the things we do in Western culture, from things like universities to hospitals to just nonprofit organizations, for example, Samaritan's Purse. A lot of those things were started by Christians to provide and help those people who are in need. So, what can we take away from Scripture? Like I said, I believe there are six economic principles that we can take away from Scripture that will help a nation and us as a people live a productive and fulfilling life that is going to be best for the economy. Deuteronomy 15 was an example of that, but I'm going to skip it just because of time. The best economy, the wisest economy for a group of people to live under is one that promotes work, private ownership, limited government, a flat tax, fair treatment of all people, and private programs that help the poor. Now, when Jesus returns a second time, will we have to have all these things? Will things be done exactly this way when Jesus comes back a second time? Yeah, on some of them, yeah. On other ones, no. Because you know why? We're going to have the perfect government finally. Jesus will be king. And he will be making sure that all those people who try to get away with things, bribery, corruption, they're going to be dealt with. So a lot of the government's function to punish the evildoers and reward those who do good are going to be perfectly done under the government structure of a monarchy, a theistic monarchy under Jesus Christ. Will be taxes be done in a certain way? I don't know, because you know one of the things that's going to be different in the millennial kingdom is the earth is going to be producing a bunch of food, and we're not going to necessarily have to go to the grocery store and worry about what our next meal is going to be. So it's going to be great. Are we going to work in the kingdom of God to come? The answer is yes. how the economic system works when Jesus is ruling as king is going to be, I think, a little different than what we have to live under in this fallen world. Okay, do you hear that? But we do live under this fallen world, right? We live in a world that has bad people who do bad things that are very selfish and want to take advantage of other people. So what's the best way to do that, the wisest way to do that? The best economy is one that promotes work, private ownership, limited government, flat tax, fair treatment, and private programs for the poor. I think this is the way. God's way, the third way. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for just some of these principles of wisdom on the economy that we can glean from Scripture. God, I pray that you let this help us transform our minds so that when we're engaged in conversations, especially in our culture and the political environment that we're in, that we can point back to your word as a point to glean wisdom on how to live life to the fullest. How we are to operate our businesses, Lord. How we are to encourage our government that we live under to live and function. Lord, we have only so much influence, and we thank you that for the government we do live under, that we have a voice through voting. Lord, help us to be an active participant in that. Help us to speak up and to point people to your truth so that we can live under an economy that can thrive and grow and be productive for people. Help people out of poverty. Help people develop businesses and work hard, Lord. Help us to be a voice of reason in this world that is so confused. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.